Well, I've got the Gospel of Matthew to study, and this is the third lesson. We'll continue to study it until right before Thanksgiving. We're in the whole Gospel of Matthew, and since Rob's been preaching from the Sermon on the Mount, we probably not spend a lot of time there while we're on this, although that ordinarily would be a big part of this study. Last week we studied genealogies, and similar to a question I'll ask this week is, why bother studying a genealogy?
See history.
Yeah, gives you a sense of history. Now, clearly that's big for Matthew. He wants to establish what's going on with the Christian faith, with Jewish history. And in particular, we focused on some stories in that genealogy. And what were those stories? Yeah, well, there are four women, four moms, I said in there, and what stands out about those stories? Excuse me, Goldie? Yeah, well, it's the line of David. And what we see is there's a lot of drama in all the stories when we looked at them. And you think, well, why are they there? Well, partly because I think Matthew's trying to draw us back to the kingly line, Abraham, to David, to Jesus. And he's also very aware of Mary and Mary as Jesus' mother. And I think when he points out, singles out those four women, he's looking at stories that are just full of drama and even pain. And I think what we see with the genealogy, I mean, we say it's history, yeah, but it's history moving forward. It's history with a purpose. And it's history that redeems dark episodes. And that I think is very strong, that's there, that we get the sense that God is always at work and he's always advancing a plan, and sometimes it'll take a long time to figure out exactly how that plan will play out. That's where we were at. There were surprising stories and we saw them redeemed. This week we want to look at chapter 3. Chapter 3 is the story of John the Baptist. And but to finish, or to really launch this story, what I'd actually like to jump ahead to Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. Now think about this. We've said there are four Gospels, right? They tell pretty much the story of Jesus' life, but in particular the last couple of weeks of his life. Now, this would have been about 30 AD when the things happen in the story. We don't really know when the Gospels are written, but these are the stories of that time period. I mean, the Gospels are written in the first century, but where they are. It'll take the church, a good 20, 25 years to get out into the world of the Roman Empire, get over into places like Ephesus, probably even a little longer. I mean, we might be looking at 60, 70 AD. We are many years down the road from Matthew chapter 3 and the story of John the Baptist. I mean, it's way back there, and it's geographically separated by quite a distance. We're going from Palestine, modern-day Israel, right, over to what would be modern-day Turkey, to the city of Ephesus. So we're 30 years later, and I don't know how many hundreds and hundreds of miles away, and we're in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. Could I get somebody to read that for us? This is a fascinating thing to me. Here we have Paul in Ephesus. I said, hundreds of miles away. He's just way off into another cultural milieu, right? We're outside of the narrow little world of Palestine and the Jerusalem and the Jordan River, the geography, the places we're used to when we think of the story of Jesus, and in particular John the Baptist. We're over in Ephesus, which has a Jewish group there, but you remember this is the place where Paul spends a couple of years in the classroom of Tyrannus debating with people. This is where the idol makers get mad at him and create a big riot and end up in the amphitheater, right? Great is Diana of the Ephesians, and all that kind of stuff. I mean, there's a whole set of stories, but the milieu, the atmosphere, the setting is so different. And so we're way far away, and Paul goes and he finds how many disciples of John the Baptist there? 12, which is significant. I mean, that's a fair number, right? you think about it? These people are still, in a sense, attached to their identity to John the Baptist so far away and so many years down the road. What does this tell us? Yeah, really significant, right? We tend to, I think, say, well, John the Baptist, let's get to the real story. And I think sometimes, if we're honest, we wonder, why does this get so much attention in the Gospels? But when we look at it just on the surface level of the story, you think, well, this person had enormous influence. His reach was impressive, right, for the day and age. I think that this guy, who we'll read about, who eats locust and wild honey and lives in animal skins and baptizes people in a river, and then eventually, you know, what happens to him, of course, what happens to John the Baptist? He's beheaded, you know, the whole idea, the banquet, the dancing, all that kind of stuff. I mean, his story is preempted, cut off, but you think, wow, the reach is enormous here, that they would still find disciples in the book of Acts. And we'll find that that's true throughout the gospel. His disciples, his influence keeps popping up. Now, Paul's he's very gentle with these people, right? I mean, first of all, what does he refer to them as? In disciples. Well, that's interesting because they can't be disciples, they can't be really Christians, right? I mean, that wouldn't be an appropriate way to identify them. Paul's going to see what's going on, but he finds some disciples. So what exactly is the content of that word? You said, John?
Followers.
That's all the word means, followers, disciples, a learner, a follower, something like that. And Abraham raises the questions, and I think if you picked up a Bible commentary, what most of them would give you is a list of questions. Say, were these disciples in what sense? Disciples of John, disciples of Jesus? What would those two terms turn into if we fleshed them out? But I think we could be lost. I mean, we'd just be speculating as to what it is. But we do see that Paul is very intrigued about who they are, and Luke will at least refer to them as disciples. And what's his first question? He's trying to figure out these people. What is his question to them? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And their answer is? The who, right? We don't even know what are we talking about here. And that's very interesting. And so he said, oh, okay. So what were you baptized? Into John's baptism. And so you think, well, what was John's baptism? They didn't know the Holy Spirit, and yet they cling to this identity as John's disciples. Paul's very eager to try to figure them out and figure out, well, exactly who are you guys? Clearly on friendly territory with them, though. They say, well, we were baptized with John's baptism. Well, the question then becomes, well, what's the difference between, you might say, Christian baptism and John's baptism? Just put a versus there. We're looking again in verse 4, and we'll see this again. How would you describe John's baptism? Okay, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, and what else?
Anticipation
of what? Okay, now this is very important. What is this word? Turning a lifestyle, you say. So I'd say so often this word's heavy, right? I mean it's. Like you're doing something wrong and now you must quit it. And you think, well, there's that element. I mean, sometimes we're doing things wrong and we just need to quit it. I mean, you wouldn't want to yank that out of the sense of repentance. But the word metanoia, you've heard somebody elaborate in Greek, is actually parses out to a change of mind, a change of perspective. So yes, in a sense, lifestyle, but also just thinking. In other words, start to think differently. And the idea is often people just draw a big turnaround here. You can't see that, Sean, sorry. but I've got a big arrow turning around. Repentance is really just change perspective, change mind, turn around, look at it from a new place. So John's baptism was one of repentance and one of anticipation for the coming of Christ. When there's someone coming after me, and I want, you know, this is the attachment to it. Or your attachment now is being declared to it. And Christian baptism, now we could get into an argument about this, of course, because Christians aren't all in agreement as to exactly what Christian baptism is. And even those, some of those who agree with what it is start to fight with one another about how it should be done. And believe me, if you look at church history, there are some real weird baptisms. There's gymnobaptism. Gymnobaptism, do you know what that is? Do you know gymnasium, what the roots of that are? The word gymnasium, gym class?
Nudity.
Yeah, gymnos means naked in Greek. And so a gymnasium was where you went and you trained nakedly and those kinds of things. It's true. So when your kids go to gym class, you want to make sure you know exactly what they're up to. There was a movement in the church that believed in gymnobaptism, the idea that you had to go into the water without clothes on. I don't think they did this co-ed. I mean, I think it was done discreetly or all, but they didn't. I don't want to go into that. The interesting thing is, I mean, obviously there are a couple things. Is what it is and how it should be done have been the big points of disagreement. But for the most part, the big thing about what is it, Christians have divided two places. There are those who have said that it is, actually a sacrament that imparts power for transformation. It's called regenerative baptism if you were Catholic and grew up that way. I mean, you really received the Catholics believe you really received the Holy Spirit in and the new nature in your infant baptism. Lutherans actually hold a very similar view to that, and there are some other groups that do. There would be those who are saying, well, no, it's a symbolic view of the washing of sins, the rising to new life, the identification with new people, and things like that. And that's the big divide in church history. Does the element of water and the act itself become sacramental and actually have the power to change you, or is it really just a declaration? Now, we're in that big tradition of it's a declaration, it's a symbol, it doesn't do anything to you that you don't let have happen to you because you've surrendered yourself to the influences of the Holy Spirit at that point. But even then, of course, you're off to the races. You know, who's a fit subject for baptism? Should it be a child, an infant, a child, an adult? And then, should you wear clothes or not when you get there? There was one group I remember that divided because the one group believed in dunking people three times backwards, and there was another group that believed in dunking you three times forward, and they divided over that. That was interesting. What else? I remember a Pentecostal group that you had to be baptized in the name of Jesus. So if you were baptized, first question asked me, were you baptized? How were you baptized? I said, well, I don't really remember. Well, what did they say? I said, well, I think I baptized you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. No. Yeah. Name of Jesus wasn't there. Back to square one. Do over, mulligan of a wild pitch of a baptism. I needed to have it done again because the name Jesus wasn't specifically mentioned. All right, it's interesting. You could study baptism till the cows come home. It's a really fascinating discussion. But once again, it seems like one of these great these things that the Lord gives to the church for unity and for blessing to say we're all on the same page, and we turn it into a reason to fight with one another, just like communion. And I don't go there. I mean, I'm not interested. Although I do stand firmly on the side of this is an adult act based on confession of faith. All right, how did we get there? Well, John, we're talking about the difference between Christian baptism and John's baptism. John's baptism is clearly a different matter based on repentance and anticipation. Christian baptism talks about the new nature of life in Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the rising to new life, and the identification with God's people. And so we see there are really two different things. And we see how it plays out in Acts, and they do receive the Holy Spirit, and things go from there. The question is, still, why bother with John's story now? We said, well, it was impressive in its day. I mean, it reached from Palestine way out to Ephesus, for example, and we could find years later and hundreds of miles apart, still we find disciples of John still making this kind of a principal point of their spiritual identity. But what's it to us? Why bother with this story? So, well, and that just makes my focus of my question, right? I mean, our baptism really is, I mean, Christian baptism really is something different. We didn't know John. We're not baptized first by John and then by the church. So why bother studying this? Yeah, and that's a real focus of Matthew's, right? How to connect the Old Testament to the New Testament, how to show that God has worked through history up to this point. So he's really interested in connecting those dots. But you think, but the church has been left a Bible with a lot of information about John the Baptist, and you could say, well, all right, is it just for the history wonks among us who think, well, I like to connect those dots. It doesn't really have anything to do with anything, though. Or is there something, is there an enduring lesson for the church, other than just that of historical information? Well, and that's really kind of the same point, right? The same point that's made even in the genealogy, right? God is moving a plan forward in history. He's got his players. He's interested in declaring that to people. You know, that it's not to be always formulated after the fact, oh, that's how God did it. But in some cases, he's trying to tell people how he unfolds things. Oh, yeah. You know, I think for them, there's clearly, for the Jewish believer, for the reader of Matthew's gospel, the original reader, it would clearly matter more. But my question is, why does it matter in London, Ohio? Well, this question has really worked on me. I remember we had a neighbor who was mentally unstable, a Jewish woman, years ago. And I remember you'd led her to Christ. She'd prayed with us. Or prayed with you, and then we set up a little Bible study for her, and we were trying to, you know, follow up on that, and Tom Houston and I, we decided in our wisdom, well, let's start with the beginning of the story of Jesus. So we started with John the Baptist, and I remember her looking at us at the end of the study going, so what? Just, you know, big deal. You know, why on earth did we go here first? I thought, well, that's a good question. I'm really not quite sure why. To me, it was obvious he'd want to sort of establish the story. I mean, we were academic enough that we wanted the history and stuff in place. But to a person who'd just been led to Christ, it was, so what? You know, good story, but I mean, let's talk about something that matters here. And so I've this question worked on me. And so being stubborn, I thought, let's do chapter 3. And see what rises out of that. I'm going to put that question to you again before we end. Why bother with this story? What is its enduring message for us? And I have an idea, but I'm not sure I can't give you the final answer on that one by any means. Let's look at Matthew chapter 3. And it's the story of John the Baptist. Let's read the entire chapter. It's only 17 verses. And although there could be lots of parts, could we just, let's see. Could we just have one chief role here? Would somebody be willing to read the lines of John the Baptist for us when we get to them? Now, clearly that we stumble and work over various translations, but you have quotations where John the Baptist is actually giving his message. Could we have one person do that, John's role? Got it? Okay, good. You know, I've done this a lot with our church with this. You know, we just kind of assign parts, you know, and we do the best we can for a radio play. You might get tripped up a little bit because they might say, and John said, but it comes in a different place. But you can't do any wrong. You're the star of the show. I don't know how to give you a motivation for this, except John was a weirdo, right? I mean, he was... It's a challenging part to play, right? But I think he was theatric. I was thinking, here's this guy in his dressed like Elijah and eating wild locusts and honey and wearing animal skins. I thought, well, is that because he's just kind of a rugged individual who's just so weird that he does that? Or did he actually like say, I'm going to hang up my clean robe and I'm going to put aside the stuff I usually eat and I'm going to go out like this? I mean, did he put on a costume? Is what I'm thinking. To play his role. Oh, interesting. Who will do the rest of the story? The narration and Jesus and even the voice of God. I need somebody to read the balance of it. You'll get that, Marcus? Okay, I'm sorry, I'm going to throw you to the wolves now, and Marcus will start, and you'll take it from there. Thank you. Oh, very good. And that last line, you'll remember, comes by, I think, again in Matthew 17, when they're on the Mount of the Transfiguration. Good job. Good reading. Well done. Well, here we've got this baptism going on. It's in the wilderness of Judea. This is outside the city. There's a lot of debate as to whether it'd be kind of south of Jerusalem or north of Jerusalem. We know later on that it'll move up to the area north of the city, to the east side of the Jordan River. But at this point, when we're referring to the wilderness of Judea, that covers apparently there's a large set of ideas about what that might be, and he could have been anywhere out there outside of the city. People are coming to them, and they're being baptized. And, of course, you have the idea of whatever the pictures, however the movies have colonized your brain and your visual imagination as to what that looked like. Depending on your theological background, he's either dunking people three times backwards or three times forward in whatever water is available there. It has to be one or the other. I'm assuming they're fully clothed. People are coming out to him. What's up with baptism? I mean, is this an innovation of John's? Well, no. I mean, baptism has taken place in religion, actually in other religions as well. It's a powerful symbol, right, of water and washing and all these kinds of things. What is innovative or new about John's baptism? Well, if you were to become a proselyte, in other words, if you were to convert to the Jewish faith at this point, you would have to be baptized, but you would baptize yourself. You would baptize yourself by dunking in water, and then you would do it. Nobody would baptize you. There are other baptism-type things that the rabbis worked with, and they'll come up later in Jewish history too, and they're still very much a part of Jewish life. The tikvah, it's called, if you're around Jewish people, the Jewish ritual bath. Women, Orthodox Jewish women, still do this when they come out of their menstrual cycle. There are other times when you would want to, go into the baths, and you do this. But this is all sort of self-administered, if you will. John's baptism is one that is performed on you. The other things are, well, what are those things about? Well, generally speaking, particularly the Jewish ritual baths are about ritual purity and cleanliness. I mean, they are to cleanse you in this sense so that you're ritually pure. But actually, there's none of that at all in John's baptism, right? We've already seen what the substance of John's baptism is. What is it? Repentance and? We said anticipation, or anticipation in this case, he said, who warned you, brood of vipers, to flee from the wrath to come. You know, it's apocalyptic and scary the way he casts it here, but it's still nonetheless anticipation. Actually, we'll find that even though Luke and Mark, when they talk about John's baptism and the forgiveness of sins, Matthew does not put that in his discussion of baptism. And they say this because, once again, we have the accountant's mind working. He's very strict about making certain kinds of points. Forgiveness of sins can come through the cross and Jesus Christ alone, and that's years down the road from where these particular baptisms are taking place. So there's something very different there. He does, though, talk about the one who's coming after when we're anticipating you, or we're anticipating Christ. He says he's doing it for repentance, that change of mind, that new way of looking at things, that turning around of life, that reconsideration. But the one who's coming after him, mightier than I, whose sandals I cannot loose. And of course, you pick up a Bible commentary, you find that of all the things that a disciple could do for his rabbi, the one thing he wouldn't be asked to do, the most demeaning task would have been to deal with the rabbi's feet. So a disciple would never be asked to do that. That ties into the gospel lots of places. John chapter 13, when Jesus is washing the disciples' feet, a startling example of that kind of thing. But in any event, I mean, John saying this, I'm not even worthy to take off his sandals. And what's he going to baptize them with? Okay, once again, the Holy Spirit and fire. Let's take that apart for a moment. All right. what does it mean to be baptized with the Holy Spirit? Well, this is a big question too, right? Because Christians aren't always clear about what they mean by that. As I understand it, the best of our tradition is that to become a Christian is to be receive the Holy Spirit. When that happens, your person is transformed instantaneously. They are regenerated. They are reborn. They take on a new nature. And so that's what happens when a person receives Christ. They receive the Holy Spirit. This affects the new generation in them. They are changed instantly. I mean, it sort of happens out of time. It's not a process. It doesn't happen by degree. It happens as an event. And it happens only on the initiative of God. God does this. He sends His Holy Spirit to you. Now, that's the great mystery, right? I mean, humans don't go here as far as I see it. I mean, you know, this is not subject to human tinkering. You know, pastors can't do it for you and things like that. I mean, this is between you and God when this happens, but it is instantaneous, it is life-changing, it is initiated by God, and you receive the Holy Spirit. That is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you were a certain degree of Pentecostal Christian, you might have a much more elaborate idea of this, where you could be a disciple of Christ but not really have the Holy Spirit, and you wouldn't have the Holy Spirit unless you spoke in tongues. When the Holy Spirit comes, you'll speak in tongues and then you'll know. That's the classic Pentecostal view. It's since been refined many times. I mean, since Pentecostalism started in, late 19th, early 20th century. Now, you know, the idea often that say, well, yeah, the Holy Spirit, you can be, they distinguish between the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the infilling of the Holy Spirit. So that you have lots of Christians wandering around are kind of lame. The Holy Spirit's in them, but not doing much. So they often look for this moment in which the Holy Spirit is allowed to erupt in a life and transform that person. Again, that almost becomes more the focus of what a good, balanced spiritual life is for them than others. And of course, as the charismatic movement pulled the Pentecostal movement towards more standard views, they dropped the tongue-speaking thing a little bit. You know what I'm talking about, right? I mean, I suppose we have at least one closet Pentecostal in the room, and you can count on it. I often said if I were going to be stuck on an island with Christians, give me Pentecostals any day. Cheerful people, you know. But I remember working with a group of Pentecostals for years, and they were so perplexed that I didn't speak in tongues. You know, everything about you says you follow Christ and have the Holy Spirit, but there's something wrong here. And they came up with an elaborate explanation as to why I was an exception. I don't know, yeah, love these guys. The explanation didn't flatter me either. I was basically too messed up to really be there, so God was kind of sheltering me. Maybe I spoke tongues in my sleep and didn't know it or something like that. But hey, did you get all this? I think this stuff's fascinating. But one, in any event, I mean, for any Christian, I mean, whether you're Pentecostal or us or anybody, I mean, what Ryan said it in your sermon, without the Holy Spirit, there's no transformation, right? I mean, stop right there. When you're not doing this out of human energy and human initiative, there has to be this element in all Christian faith that is just not human. It is between you and God in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Okay. Anybody want to add anything? Okay. Well, what's baptism with fire then?
Purification.
Well, that's one theory. There are problems with that theory, though. Partly because when John's already set an image of burning chaff, it gets all burned up. It doesn't get transformed into anything beautiful. No butterflies emerge. It just disappears. It turns to cinders and blows away. Now, but maybe he's not harking back to his previous image. Maybe he's just sort of expanding it and playing it a different way. Yeah, Jesse.
Maybe he's sort of looking forward to what we see in Acts, where the tongues of fire.
Yeah, the tongues of fire do appear above peoples. So the energy, the purification, that's one theory. Once again, it's like what I said with Abraham earlier. So you could give a list of questions, and probably if you go to any Bible commentary, they'll still give you questions. The church has argued about 10 different positions as to what this means, and it's everything from those who don't get baptized with the Holy Spirit get to go to hell. That's their baptism. It's the corresponding dilemma of the person who won't receive the Holy Spirit. But right down to saying, well, this is just really a reference to the same event in life. The early church is pretty sold on the idea that you got the Holy Spirit and became a Christian, you were going to get beat up by the world. And so the persecution followed on Christians. Well, that was their experience, you know, that the Holy Spirit would come into your life. You might well end up in the Colosseum being torn by beasts, but the Holy Spirit would be sufficient to carry you through the trial that constitutes fire. And that would be part of God's salvation of you, was to walk you through these kinds of things. Okay, well, that's an interesting one, I think. It gets trickier yet. I mean, let's leave it there, unless you have a strong opinion about this. I don't. I mean, I think the church has interpreted it many different ways. I'm kind of willing to let it sit there and say, well, I think it's probably connected. I don't like the negative view that it's either the Holy Spirit or fire. I think probably fire is part of the deal. Whether it's persecution, purification, new energy, I don't know. Well, it gets sticky when Jesus comes for baptism, right? Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. Why is this sticky? Who doesn't?
John.
Well, yeah, John, first of all, that's quite a thing, you know, like have Jesus in your class, right? I mean, that doesn't work very well. Why else is it sticky? John's baptism is a baptism of
repentance.
Well, what's Jesus have to repent of? Nothing. Yeah, very good. There. You know, I mean, Jesus commits no sin, right? He's the perfect, pure, sinless Lamb of God.
Can you do that with an example for us?
I think that's how I look at it. Why would Jesus go and be baptized? Well, to identify with God's people at this point that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, he doesn't have to jump up and say, and I'm the one coming at this point. His repentance he doesn't have to repent of anything, but I think he is placing himself in the story that people must now turn around. They must repent. They must think differently. And so yes, there's a moral quality. I don't mean to say remove this idea that sins of commission, bad things people are doing, are things that need to be repented of. But we just want to keep restoring to this idea of repentance, that it is a change of mind, a change of heart. Jesus says to fulfill all righteousness. And so, well, what does that mean? Well, obviously, I don't think it's the idea of ritual purity or even necessarily like legal correctness. But it's what is fulfilling righteousness? Well, it's this idea that, yes, I am here, standing here to say that to be right with God is to live a life obedience to what God is doing and what God will do. And so look at righteousness not as kind of prissy rule keeping or ritual purity, but a right relationship with God. And so I think Jesus is identifying with all this stuff. All right, I'm kind of out of time, so I have to ask my question again. Why bother with all this now? Did anybody get any insights while we were talking? Yeah, Cleet. I think that verse gets argued about a lot, too, and gets a lot of questions. I generally agree with you on that, though, I think. I don't think Jesus receives the Holy Spirit, though, because I think Jesus is part of the triune God. I think that we see as an identification of God's purpose, the Holy Spirit's unified in the purpose. We have the three people of the Trinity in the position, right? God the Father speaks from heaven, the Holy Spirit descends as a dove, and Jesus, of course, in the house. I think that's to show the unity of the triune God's purpose in this. So I think it foreshadows that, yeah. This is a good point, I think, yeah. Well, did anybody get any idea? Why bother with the story of John the Baptist today? Yeah, you know, I think that's prepare for the gospel, repent. I think there is still, what has to happen in a life before Jesus Christ can make sense, before the story of Jesus can unfold? And maybe these texts are in here for the modern Christian, not so much just to only give us an historical situation and context to which to understand how the gospel unfolds, but to say, are there things that must precede the message of Jesus? And is one of them just the call to repentance, metanoia, a change of mind? So that the first thing you don't sit down and say to somebody, tell them the details of the Christian faith, because their mind isn't ready to receive that. It doesn't have a context. But is your first call to them, change your mind. This is what we're calling you to do. To see, if you want to see who God is, what God is doing, anything about the message of Jesus Christ, maybe there's an initial move they must make in repentance in order to open themselves to this. Now, I'm not suggesting they can do this without the nudging of the Holy Spirit. I'm not a Calvinist. I don't believe it's preordained for them so that they have to respond to that. But I'm just thinking maybe the message of John is anticipatory even for us. That repent. Think about this differently. I don't know. Does that make sense to everybody? That's the million-dollar question. I mean, I think it's supposed to make sense to us, or we wouldn't have so much of it in the Bible, because we get it in all four Gospels. Actually, even though John doesn't talk about it in the same way, he talks about it more than the other Gospels. This idea keeps coming back around to us. Well, we have to close. I'm sorry. I think it's a really interesting discussion. I'll ask it again at the beginning of next week's lesson. Why do we have the story of John the Baptist? I thought as a way of closing our service, after we close, we'll need to you'll need to go fetch children if they're out in the classrooms and things like that. But why don't we stand? I thought a fun way to close this class, maybe from now to the beginning, is to read the very last words of this gospel, Jesus speaking. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen.